I started a series a few weeks ago that I titled Offensive Christianity. And the basis of the series is very simple, is that if truth is spoken and practiced in an ungodly culture, it's going to be offensive. If truth is spoken and practiced inside the church among Christians that are in error in their way of thinking or speaking or behaving, it's going to be offensive to them as well. We will never get away from the offense of the gospel. We'll never get away from the offense of the cross. We'll never get away from the offense of the division that exists between truth and deception, between light and darkness. We'll never get away from those offensive things. So if our goal is to be non-offensive, we'll never be able to proclaim and preach or live truth. And so we need to understand that God has called us not to be defensive, but to be offensive. That the church, the Bible said about the church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is, the enemy wants to keep us out of his camp, and we want to invade his camp. All those that are shut up, whose minds are blinded to the truth by the enemy, we want to set them free as Jesus did by proclaiming to them the truth. The Bible never said that love would set people free. Some folks say all we need to do is love people. Just love them, just love them, just love them. Well, I agree with that in a sense of if we love people, we will tell people the truth about who they are, about who God is, and about what God requires of them. And if you don't love them enough to tell them the truth that'll help them escape the bondage of sin and the eternal damnation of hell, you don't love them. Jesus didn't say love sets people free. He said the truth sets people free. And the truth will be offensive to an ungodly culture or to an erring Christian even. We've got to stop being on the defensive and instead begin to proactively proclaim and practice truth in our lives. We talked about poverty and prosperity, how Christians can remove that dichotomy in our society. Oftentimes what happens is there's a complete disconnect between those that are prosperous and those that are poor. There's division, dissension, there's envy, there's jealousness, there's pride and condescension. And those things don't need to be true at all in the context of the body of Christ. We need to remove that. In the body of Christ, there's communion, not dichotomy. There's not division and dissension. There's communion between the rich and the poor. In fact, the psalmist said, the rich and the poor come together, and the Lord is the maker of them all. And we come together as the body of Christ, some more prosperous than others, some more poverty-stricken than others, but we come together under the banner of the cross, and we're equal and precious in the sight of God. None of us are more valuable than the others. Today, and probably for the next few weeks, I've got Brother Josh Bennett is going to come and speak on the 18th. He was with us a few Sundays ago and talked about the new church plant in Tifton. I have the state meeting the week before that, and I'm the clerk. I take all the notes, and then I have a wedding to officiate that Saturday of my niece. And he asked me if he could come back and speak for me, and I said March 18th would be wonderful, because I'm going to be busy from Wednesday through Friday at the state meeting and Saturday with the wedding, and so he's going to come speak the 18th. But we'll probably spend the remainder of the month on this subject, and then on Easter Sunday, of course, we got to talk about that awesome defeat of death that Jesus orchestrated for us through his resurrection from the dead. But today we're going to begin to talk about a very controversial subject in our culture, and that is how we can be pro-life Christians in the midst of a pro-death culture. We really are living in an arena or a fighting ring between two mindsets. And one is a mindset of life, and the other is a mindset of death. And he has called us to be pro-life in the midst of a pro-death culture. This is not going to be thoroughly rooted and grounded in Scripture this morning. I'm going to come back to that next week. I'm going to talk to you more practically this morning. And then next week, I'm going to make the biblical basis for our rejection of the pro-death culture and how we're to address it. But I want to speak to you very practically this morning and try to get you on the same page that I am. But looking at our text, here's what the Lord said, and I'm going to come back to this at the end of the message. But Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 29, the Lord says through Moses, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. We are living in a very ungodly culture that is increasingly infatuated with death. Now you say, preacher, I don't believe that. Folks still grieve death. Trust me. I'm going to share with you some statistics. In the sphere of entertainment today, over 90% of the movies that are being produced today portray graphic violence and death. 9 out of 10 of the movies that you go see portray graphic violence and death. One of the statistics that I read studying for this message is that an 18-year-old in America, by the time he reaches his 18th birthday, has been entertained by over 200,000 violent acts through television. Over 200,000 violent acts they have been entertained by. They gravitate towards that. Video games. 97% of the children in our country between the ages of 12 and 17 year old play video games. 97%. 12 to 17 play video games. 85% of those video games contain gory and graphic violence. Of that 97% that play, the statistics show that 1/4 of them, 25% of them, spend 4 or more hours a day absorbed in that kind of violence. Now, what do you think happens to the mind when you spend 4.5 hours a day consumed with violence and killing? Through entertainment or through television, through movies, or through violent video games? You become desensitized to the whole concept of death. You become desensitized to the whole concept of violence. In fact, I read one psychologist, he made a remark, the similarity or the relationship between cigarettes and lung cancer is staggering. Cigarettes and lung cancer walk hand in hand, and what he said was the escalation of violence in our society, especially by young people, is because they've been desensitized unto violence through the movies they watch, through the games they play, and that translates itself into their behaviors, into their aggressive behaviors, into their rush to altercation. And he said it's the same thing, the relationship is the same thing that exists between lungs and cigarettes, but it's on a psychological level rather than a biological level. Now, I know, some of y'all already tuning me out because I grew up watching Western shootouts. I grew up watching violent cartoons. Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner is pretty violent. I mean, the coyote's constantly getting blowed up and smashed. And I even played Atari, you know, where the killing the ducks and the sinking the ships, and we did all that. But there's a difference. Y'all, I don't know, maybe y'all can prove me different, but I don't ever remember seeing blood on Bonanza. I mean, I always knew the guy was going to get back up. That it really was just a movie. That I don't ever remember seeing gun smoke. You know, there was a lot of shooting on gun smoke, but I don't ever remember seeing any bloody, gory violence, and I don't think death was ever celebrated. There wasn't anybody on the video games that I played saying, go back and double tap him to make sure he's dead. You get extra points for finishing them off. And I, just the difference in when I was a kid and you were a kid and our kids now growing up, The lines have been blurred between fantasy and reality. And what we saw, we knew was not reality. We knew it was fake. We knew that it was nothing more than mere entertainment. But the violence today, in the movies that are being portrayed today, and the video games that are being produced today, blurs the line between violence and reality. And some of these kids are having a hard time separating that distinction that exists there. Now, I know this is one of those issues that we can debate about and we can disagree about, and we, you know, we may wind up on different pages altogether. But even if video games and movies have no effect, even if they have no effect whatsoever, I think they do. You can disagree. I won't fight you over, and I can't prove biblically that I'm right. But even if we disagree on that, we have to recognize that violence, that violent crime, that murder in our culture is increasing every year, that we see more and more and more, and it starts younger and younger and younger. Consider some of these stats. In 2014, over 4,000 young people between 10 and 24 years old were victims of homicide. In 1 year, 4,000 kids were murdered. 4,000 between the age of 10 and 24. That's 12 kids per day dying of murder, homicide. And a lot of times they're dying at the hands of other kids. In the 10 to 24 year old range, homicide is the third leading cause of death in our nation today. Overall, it is the third leading cause of death among 10 to 24 year olds. Another staggering statistic that I read, it is the first leading cause of death among African Americans 10 to 24 years old. It is the second leading cause of death in the Hispanic population between 10 and 24 years old. This is kids killing kids. Also in 2014, over 500,000 10 to 24 year olds were treated in the emergency room for injuries due to assault. Over 500,000. In ERs because they were physically assaulted and injured. In 2015, there were 605 kids under 18 years of age arrested for murder. 605 kids under 18 arrested for taking the life of another human being. There were 2,745 forcible rapes, kids under 18. There were 21,993 aggravated assaults, kids under 18. I'll be honest with you, I don't remember, and some of you may can help me. My remember ain't the best that it ought to be, but in my growing up years, I never remember an account of a kid purposefully killing another kid. I don't ever remember. It could have happened. Maybe the media didn't report it the way they're reporting it today. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but I can tell you this. I don't have any recollection of it, and our kids are not growing up that way. They are having a recollection of it every day. They're not only having a recollection, they're seeing it happen on a daily basis. Every day on the news you hear stories, and we're not even hearing all of them, by the way. We're just hearing the ones that have the most killings involved in it and the ones where the most people have been affected by it. But it's everyday news. Portland, all these will ring a bell. Portland, Oregon, Aurora, Colorado, Virginia Tech, Columbine, Sandy Hook, most recently Parkland. We're hearing it on a daily basis. Kids going on a rampage and murdering, slaughtering wholesale other kids. That's just the mass killings. That ain't the killings that happen every day on a day-by-day basis among individuals. That doesn't include even the adults, like the Las Vegas shooter. Shooting into crowds. It's just the kids killing kids. And all of those names ring and register in our minds because it is becoming an everyday occurrence. People are quicker these days than they've ever been before to take somebody else's life. When we were kids, you know what we did when we got mad with each other? We duked it out. You know, you say, that's still violence. 9 times out of 10, we were friends again by the end of the day. We might have settled the score on the playground, but we didn't go to the car and get the guns that were hanging in our gun rack and take it back into the school In fact, I was listening to, I think it was the governor of Kentucky the other day. He said when they were kids, they got to take their guns on the school bus. They had show and tell at school. The mindset has changed. The mindset has shifted in our culture. People are quick these days to take another person's life with little to no justification for it. They're not even taking the lives of those that were against them. They're taking the lives of anybody. There's no justification for the taking of the life of the innocent. None whatsoever. So, the rest of our message, I'm just kind of laying the groundwork. I'm going to answer these questions. Why is life so meaningless to our culture? Why is life so meaningless in our culture? Why do so many people resort to violence so quickly and so easily? And I'm going to give you the answer in one word. Abortion. Now you can throw my thought process about violent movies. You can throw my thought processes about violent video games out the door. You can accept them or reject them if you want to. But I'm here to tell you, you're a fool if you reject the impact that abortion, legalized abortion, has had on our culture. You cannot diminish the value. You cannot disregard the value of the most innocent life among us without disregarding all life. If you diminish or devalue or disregard the baby in the womb, you have diminished and disregarded and devalued every life that exists in our world today. You can't do one without doing the other. If the innocent baby in the womb of the mother is expendable, then so is everybody else. And by the way, we're already seeing this go to the opposite end of the spectrum, that when somebody gets old and decrepit and nobody's around, there are states in our nation right now that you can legally go to a doctor and he will assist you in ending your life. And I'm not sure we're a long ways away from what's going on in other places in the world. I think the Netherlands is one of them, where now it's not that you have to request it. It's when the society deems you to be more of a burden than a blessing. When you're no longer useful to a culture, you don't have to ask for them to help you take your life. They'll just take it for you. The unborn baby in the womb being mercilessly slaughtered on a daily basis, legally in America, is a government-sponsored, taxpayer-funded Holocaust. I'm not minimizing at all what Hitler did to 60 million Jews, but we in America have done the same to 60 million babies. And if you read some of the transcripts of the Nuremberg trials, it all started with that concept of there is such a thing as a life that's not worth living. And in the Nuremberg trials, I forget the guy's name that testified there, but he said it started with the mentally ill. It started with the physically ill. It started with people that were sick and that were disabled. That's where it started. And slowly it expanded outward from there. And suddenly it was a whole people group, the Jews, that were worthless. And it resulted in a complete genocide. Pretty soon anybody that didn't agree with the Nazi government and communism was exterminated. But where did it start? Because they said that there was such a thing as a life not worth living. The same thing that we're saying now to 4,000 babies every day in the United States of America, over 60 million since Roe v. Wade in 1973, 1.5 million every year are slaughtered mostly because they're an inconvenience to the mother. Worldwide, there are nearly 42 million abortions every year. That's 115,000 every day. Now, in some places like China, it's mandated, it's government-forced abortion. But in most places in the world, and most abortions in the world, are occurring simply because people chose death over life. The Sunday after Sandy Hook, I've read this before. The Sunday after the Sandy Hook shooting, President Obama got on national TV and made the following statement. And I'm quoting him. "Can we say that we're truly doing enough to give all the children of this country the chance they deserve to live out their lives in happiness and with purpose? I've been reflecting on this the last few days, and if we're honest with ourselves, the answer is no. We're not doing enough. And we will have to change. Since I've been president, this is the fourth time we've come together to comfort a grieving community torn apart by mass shootings. The fourth time we've hugged survivors, the fourth time we've consoled the families of victims. And in between, there have been an endless series of deadly shootings across the country, almost daily reports of victims, many of them children, in small towns and in big cities all across America, victims whose, much of the time, their only fault was being at the wrong place at the wrong time. We can't tolerate this anymore. These tragedies must end, and to end them, we must change. Their only fault was being at the wrong place at the wrong time. That's abortion. That's their only fault. Wrong place, wrong time. For 45 years in America, abortion has been legally slaughtering children. America has been legally slaughtering children who are at the wrong place at the wrong time. And by the way, former President Obama now, when he was a senator, constantly voted against the partial birth abortion ban. He was not even opposed to a 9-month-old child being breech delivered and a scissor stuck in the back of his head and his brain sucked out to kill it. He supported it. And he had the audacity to go on national television and say that he grieved over the loss of these children whose only fault was being at the wrong place at the wrong time. I'm here to tell you this morning, he's guilty. He's guilty. Before we go on the offensive, we need to know what we're up against. And that's the basis of this message this morning. We need to know what we're up against. Because it's time. Listen, folks, if this don't infuriate you, you need to check your heart with God. If this don't cause you to act different and vote different and to hold people accountable and to speak the truth in love and quit making excuses for it, I don't know how to help you. I don't know how to reach you. If we disregard and devalue the most innocent life among us, then we will have no value for any life among us, except those that may be valuable on our own terms. What is an abortion? It's just a death sentence to the child in the womb. That's all it is. It's a death sentence to a child in the womb. And abortions happen all kind of ways. They, depending on the size of the baby, depending on how far along the pregnancy is, most abortions occur after the 2-month point. Most of them occur after that 2-month point. Sometimes the baby is small enough that it's simply the womb is dilated and it's suctioned out. Other times the baby is torn limb by limb. Other times the baby is burned alive with a saline solution and then the mother is induced into labor. If there's some kids in here this morning, I want you to just to kind of maybe distract them or hide their eyes for just a minute. This is not a graphic scene. It's a model scene. It's a scene that a doctor that performed thousands and thousands of abortions that finally understood that he was taking an innocent life, produced a little short, it's not a cartoon, but it's not a real life abortion. He simply shows you what happens in an abortion. And I'm going to show you this. You say, "Preacher, I wish you wouldn't do that." Listen, that's what's wrong with us. We're refusing to look. We're refusing to understand. We're refusing to see what's going on all around us, and we're remaining blissfully ignorant and woefully silent, and I believe God will hold us accountable. Ignorance is not going to be an excuse. BT, if you got it, would you play that little video clip? It's only 3 minutes long, and I'm going to be quick after that. 3 minutes. ¶¶
My name is Dr. Anthony Levitino. I'm a practicing obstetrician-gynecologist, and I've performed over 1,200 abortions. Today I'm going to describe a second trimester surgical abortion called dilatation and evacuation, or D&E. A D&E is performed between 13 and 24 weeks of pregnancy. After administering anesthesia, the abortionist uses a weighted speculum, like this one, that opens the vagina widely. Because second trimester babies are so large, this greater access facilitates a late-term abortion. Late-term abortion requires that the cervix be prepared 24 to 48 hours in advance with laminaria. Laminaria is a type of sterilized seaweed that absorbs water over 8 to 12 hours and swells to several times its original diameter. Once removed, metal dilators can be used to further open the cervix as needed. Once the cervix has been stretched open, the suction tube is placed inside. A baby at 20 weeks gestation is as big as the length of my hand, from head to rump, not counting the legs. The suction machine is turned on, and pale yellow amniotic fluid surrounding the baby is suctioned out through the catheters. With babies this big, they don't fit through catheters this size. The baby's bones and skull are too strong to be torn apart by suction alone. This is a Sofer clamp. A Sofer clamp is made of stainless steel. It's about 13 inches long. The business end is about 2.5 inches long and a half inch wide, and there are rows of sharp teeth. This is a grasping instrument. When it gets a hold of something, it does not let go. The abortionist uses this clamp to grasp an arm or leg. Once he has a firm grip, the abortionist pulls hard in order to tear the limb from the baby's body. One by one, the rest of the limbs are removed, along with the intestines, the spine, and the heart and lungs. Usually the most difficult part of the procedure is extracting the baby's head, which is about the size of a large plum at 20 weeks. The head is grasped and crushed. The abortionist knows he has crushed the skull when a white substance comes out of the cervix. This was the baby's brains. The abortionist then removes skull pieces. He removes the placenta and any leftover parts of the baby with a curette, scraping the lining of the uterus for any remaining tissue. The abortionist then collects the baby parts and reassembles them to make sure that there are two arms, two legs, and all the pieces. Once all the parts have been accounted for, the abortion is complete. For the woman, this procedure carries a significant risk of major complications, including perforation or laceration of the uterus or cervix, with possible damage to the bowel, bladder, and other maternal organs. Infection and hemorrhage can also occur, which can even lead to death. Future pregnancies are also at greater risk for loss or premature delivery due to abortion-related trauma and injury to the cervix. As I mentioned at the beginning, I'm Dr. Anthony Levitino, and in the early part of my career as an OBGYN, I performed over 1,200 abortions. One day, after completing one of those abortions, I looked at the remains of a preborn child whose life I had ended, and all I could see was someone's son or daughter. I came to realize that killing a baby at any stage of pregnancy for any reason is wrong. I want you to know today, no matter where you're at or what you've done, you can change. Make a decision today to protect the preborn. Thank you for your time. I will no longer.
I know that ain't easy to watch, but we don't need to be ignorant to what's going on. And you certainly don't need to be ignorant of the fact that your tax dollars are going to an organization that sponsors those types of procedures. And I don't know if you watched it a few weeks ago, but I don't mind telling you that the Democrats defeated a bill that would have stopped abortions beyond 24 weeks, and they cheered about it. They cheered the slaughter of children under 24 weeks. Now, I'm thankful that in the 2003 partial birth abortion legislation passed and was signed into law by President Bush, the babies can no longer be aborted at full term, breech delivered. But even today, the pro-abortionists are fighting to regain that. They've not even let that go. So, I just want to lay the groundwork this morning for what we're up against. And I'm going to tell you, you say, preacher, this is a political issue. And I'll tell you, baloney. you're living under a rock. You've not read what the Bible says. You don't understand how God views the murder of the innocent. He called it an abomination. Israel was punished by God because they made their children pass through the fire. They were killing their children. We're killing our children. And God will hold us accountable for it. And He will hold Christians who refuse to speak out and to speak up. He'll hold us accountable. I'm just giving you the practical foundation. Next week I'm going to tell you what the Bible, how we're in violation of biblical principles and where the Bible tells us to stand. The next message I'm going to tell you what you can do about it, how we can make a difference, how we can put a stop to this 4,000 baby a day Holocaust that's going on in our nation. But for the remainder of the message, and you've heard me say all these before, some of you that have been here have heard me, but I'll keep saying it until Jesus comes. The pro-death culture defends abortion. They justify the murder of babies, normally using one of five arguments. I'm just going to run through them real quick because you got to know the mindset of the people that we're dealing with. I saw in a protest just a few weeks ago, I think the image has made itself around Facebook, a woman holding a sign that said, "My abortion was wonderful. Awesome." It's horrible that we live in a civilized nation that professes to be a Christian nation that celebrates, that calls awesome the death of a child. So how do they justify it? Here's the first argument. It's not a baby. It's a blob of tissue. By the way, they losing ground with that argument because it's hard to deny what an ultrasound shows. And 4D ultrasound has made it even more difficult. I think one of the laws that ought to be passed, if we don't outright outlaw abortion, the first law that needs to be passed is every woman, before she has an abortion, ought to be forced to look at a picture of the baby that's in her womb that is taken by a 4D sonogram machine. It's a proven fact that most of them, when they see the baby and understand it is not a blob of tissue, that it is a real, live, growing human being, that they choose a better alternative than abortion. I just want to just consider some facts. At the moment of conception, that baby has a genetic code. At the moment that baby is conceived, that baby's genetic code tells you what hair color, what eye color, what skin pigment, everything about that baby is written on the map. By the way, God did that. Psalm chapter 139 says, before any of my members were fashioned, the psalmist said, he already had it written in his book. He already had the map of my life. He already had the schematic drawing of everything. That's what I believe DNA is. It is the fingerprint of God on the individual life. I made you. At conception, that is true. At 18 days, there's a heartbeat. At 40 days, there are brain waves. At 2 months, all the body systems are intact, and babies can be seen in sonograms sucking their thumbs at 2 months. At 3 months, they can hear and respond to noise, even noise that comes from outside of the womb. It's not a baby. Well, what is it? If it's not human, what is it? If it's not alive, why is it growing? And I can't tell you how much this bothers me, that some of the same people that will stand and promote abortion will stand and protect a turtle egg. You don't believe it? Go to Jekyll Island and dig you one up. And you know what they're going to tell you? There's a turtle in the egg. And I don't care right now if it looks like the yolk you fried in the frying pan Saturday morning, they're going to tell you that inside that egg, even if it's a bunch of gooey stuff right now, they will tell you if you break that egg, if you take that egg and destroy it in any way, you've destroyed the life of a turtle. The same is true of a baby. Number two, it's a woman's right. It's the freedom factor. We don't have any business being involved in a woman's right to choose. What about the baby's right to live? Part of our constitutional formation as a nation was that we believe in individuals' right to life. Liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And my liberty ends where it intrudes upon yours and affects your life. That's when my liberty ends. That's when the woman's liberty ends. I like what Ben Carson said when he was running. I think it was Ben Carson. He said, you had a choice. And 99% of the cases, you had a choice. Before the baby was conceived in the womb, you had a choice. It's a woman's right to choose whether or not she wants to end her baby's life or not. Well, you know, let's take that down the line. Is age a factor? Can she, if she can choose to end the baby's life in the womb, why not end the baby's life out of it? But by the way, you say, preacher, you're being facetious. You're being irrational. No, I'm not. Y'all remember a few years ago the young lady that delivered her baby at the prom in the toilet and left it there to die? Guess what they prosecuted her for? Murder. She could have went to an abortion doctor an hour before the prom and legally killed that baby. And it would have been her right to choose. Well, if you get to choose before the baby's born, why don't you get to choose after the baby's born? I read one instance of a dad inside the delivery room that didn't want the child, and the mother had it anyway, and threw the baby up against the wall and took the baby's life. Well, 15 minutes earlier, the doctor could have done it, and it would have been a legal choice. If you murder a pregnant woman today, guess what you get charged with? Our freedom is always limited when our freedom infringes upon the freedom of others. A mother's liberty is limited by the life of her child. I don't have the liberty to do anything I want to do. When my liberty threatens your life, my liberty ends. By the way, we restrict people's liberty all the time. These same people that argue for a woman's right to choose to kill her baby don't have a problem with illegal prostitution or illegal drug use. We limit people's rights all the time based on the fact that many of them are destroying their own bodies. Number three, the rape and incest clause. Now, listen, I know this is sticky. This is a bad place to be, and I know some of you, this is where you're going to part ways with me. Because in your mind, this should be the only exception to the rule. I'm telling you, there are no exceptions to the rule. If it's a baby, if it's alive, if it's growing, it is God's creation and we don't have any business playing God. The Alan Guttmacher Institute, who is a pro-abortion research organization, they are not conservative. They do not side with the pro-life camp. They are a pro-death culture. They say that only 1%, actually, they say less than 1% of abortions are due to rape or incest. You say, well, still, preacher, that's less, even less than 1%. You know, we don't have any business. Those women were victims of an unfortunate circumstance or situation. But listen to me. The circumstances of conception do not determine the value of a child. I'm not diminishing the emotional impact. And I understand the argument people make, but women suffered all this psychological abuse and the rape or the incest. I understand it, and I'm not minimizing that at all. But how is murdering the child going to help that emotional psyche? How does it help heal? It doesn't help heal. There is a better alternative. Adoption is one of them. Do you know, as a Christian, do you believe this, that God can take the most evil, wicked thing that a man can imagine and turn it into something good and glorious. If you don't believe it, you ain't read your Bible, because God's done it over and over and over again. Joseph's brothers threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. And that's an awful, horrible thing to do. They went home and told their daddy that their brother was dead, produced some fake clothing, said an animal must have killed him. Joseph's daddy spent the majority of his life grieving the loss of his son, his favorite son, which is a story, another story. But at the end of Joseph's life, when he had gone from that pit to a prison and finally to a palace and then equal to Pharaoh and his responsibility, God used Joseph to save his whole family alive. And God said this, what you meant for evil, God turned it around and made something good out of it. And I'm here to tell you, rape and incest is a horrible, wicked, despicable thing. But God can take that baby conceived in that awful situation and raise it up and do something glorious in your life, in our nation, in our country, in our culture. He can use that child. The evidence is everywhere. Ruth, the great-great-grandmother of King David, a descendant in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, came from the family of Moab, which was born of an incestuous relationship that occurred. Is the incest horrible? Absolutely it is. Did Ruth live a life that honored God? Absolutely she did. Ethel Waters, a great black gospel singer, her mother was raped by a white man. Y'all seen James Robinson on television, the preacher? He is the product of rape. I showed our kids, our teenagers years ago when I was doing the youth ministry, a video series by a lady by the name of Pam Stenzel. She does an incredible job communicating the value of abstinence to children. Pam Stenzel said in her video series that I don't know the nationality of my mother or my father. My mother was raped by a man that she never saw his face. But I am grateful today that my mother, instead of taking my life, chose to give me a life through another family. And today she's going around this nation promoting abstinence and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can God take something wicked and evil and despicable and turn it around and use it for His glory? He can. He has, He does, He will. Number four, the baby's quality of life. The Alan Guttmacher Institute's lying. They say that only 1% of abortions are due to fetal abnormalities. They're lying. Because they know that most of our nation can't wrap its mind around the fact that we're killing a baby just because it's not perfectly formed in the womb. But the statistics show that 90% of the women of the families that receive a prenatal diagnosis of Down syndrome abort the baby. 90% of the prenatal diagnosis of Down syndrome abort. How many of you know a Down syndrome baby? I ain't so sure they're the ones with a disability. Now, I know that kind of life has got its own challenges. But the Down syndrome kids that I know love life. And they don't just love life, they love people. They love to work. They love to sing. I've been in some churches preaching revival where there have been several Down syndrome children, and man, they're up there on the stage singing and worshiping and making a joyful noise to the Lord. And when you walk in the door, they'll hug you. They don't care who you are, what you look like, or what you smell like. Are they a gift from God? You better believe they are. Can God use disability for His glory? Sure He can. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said he ain't blind because of his sin or his parents' sin. He's blind because the glory of God's about to be manifested through his life, and He healed him. Let's say, preacher, but He don't heal all. That's true. I preached a revival at a church, actually. First church I'd ever preached in had two blind folks there. man and a woman. The woman lost her sight due to diabetes. She went completely blind due to diabetes. And the man was born blind. He was hilarious. Every time I'd shake his hand, every night, he'd say, "It's good to see you." And then he'd laugh. "Good to see you." I didn't know how to take him at first. I felt sorry for him. He'd sing every night, and he wouldn't get on the stage because he was scared he'd fall off. But he'd stand in front of the communion table, and he'd dance around a little bit while he's singing. And before he got finished singing, usually he was facing the wall with his back to everybody. But he'd bump into the communion table, and he'd stop singing. He'd turn around and say, "I'm singing to the wall again, ain't I?" One night we were sitting at a fellowship meal, and I was just carrying on conversation. I said, I can't imagine how hard it would be to live my life without sight, without being able to see. And the lady spoke up and she said, "Don't feel sorry for me." She said, "I know what everything looks like. I had my vision for many, many years. And so I know what the world around me looks like. And I can reflect in my memory every time I go outside or smell a smell or touch something. I can envision in my mind what it looked like when I had my sight." And she said, "If you want to feel sorry for somebody, feel sorry for him. He's never seen anything." That man spoke right up and said, "Don't feel sorry for me." He said, "The first tree I ever lay my eyes on will be the tree of life, and I'm good with that." You don't think God's going to be glorified in the disability when the lame are walking heaven's streets and the blind are seeing heaven's trees and the deaf are hearing heaven's sounds for the first time? You know who's going to appreciate heaven more than anybody is going to appreciate heaven? Those that walk through this earth without being able to experience what you and I have experienced. And God will be more glorified in their lives than He will any of our lives. Don't talk to me about the baby's quality of life. At least give them an opportunity to experience it and for God to be glorified in it and through it. And the final excuse, justification, reason, the mother's quality of life. And I put it that way for a reason, because everybody else always says the health of the mother. And when we hear that, we automatically think, if the mother's life is in danger, okay. C. Everett Koop, who was a surgeon general for many, many years, said in 35 years of practicing medicine, he never saw an occurrence that ending a baby's life was necessary to save the mother's life. And the reality of that mother's health exception is it's not just about the mother's life, it's about her health. And I'm reading to you, this is the court's interpretation of a mother's health. I'm reading from their interpretation of that statement. The medical judgment, which is done by a licensed doctor, the medical judgment concerning the mother's health may be exercised in light of all factors, physical, emotional, psychological, familial, and the woman's age. Now you understand what that says. It leaves it completely open. We're not just talking about the mother losing her life. We're talking about if the baby is going to be too much stress, if they can't financially afford it, if there are too many children in the home, if they're in a poverty-stricken environment, if they're any kind of psychological, any kind of emotional, any kind of family situation that's not just right, if the woman is too old to raise the child. Any of those things can be the exception when you talk about a mother's health. "Well, I just can't take the stress of another baby." Fine, then kill it. If it's acceptable before birth, why not after? Now listen, I know I'm just trying to tell you where they're at. This is where the pro-death culture is at. This is why you have millions of people that'll walk up and down the street and holding signs declaring a woman's right to choose, declaring abortion to be to be safe and to be legal and to be the right thing to do, and they're taking that position as if they have the moral high ground, and those are the arguments that they are using. That's the mindset of the people that we're going to be standing in opposition to. That's how they're going to come at you. That's how they're going to defend their position. And next week, I want to prosecute abortion. I want to take not the defensive stance, but I want to take the prosecution stance. I want to prosecute abortion from a biblical standpoint. Why is abortion wrong from the moment of conception? Why is taking the innocent life wrong from the moment of conception until natural death? I want to tell you why, from the biblical perspective, not from my reasoning, but from what God said in His Word. But this is the mindset that we're up against. They don't accept the Bible as the authority that God has placed upon it. They don't accept our view and our interpretation of the Scripture, and we got to be willing to speak that truth regardless if they accept it or not. But I think I could debunk every one of their arguments without even using the Scripture. None of those arguments hold, even if the Bible didn't say anything about abortion. I don't think those are any grounds whatsoever to take a baby's life. I'm going to just give you one reason today why you ought to oppose abortion. And that's because you are alive. Somebody gave you a chance to live. Now, I believe the Bible says that God knew you before you were born. I believe the Bible says and teaches that God ordained your life from the womb, and that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. I believe the Bible teaches that you are so valuable in the eyes of God that He sent His only begotten Son to rescue you so that you could spend eternity with Him. And I believe that's true of every child ever conceived in the womb. However rough your way might have been, and I know folks have come up in some hard situations, but God has given you the opportunity not only to live physically, but to choose life spiritually. It's not that He just wants to give you physical life. He wants to give you abundant life, and He wants to give you eternal life, and God wants you to be where He is for all eternity, forever, 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 forever. Why? Because He loves you. You're valuable. You were His idea. You were conceived in the mother's womb because God chose you to be conceived there. He created you and ordained you to spend eternity in His presence. That's why you ought to oppose abortion. Every child has that same opportunity. If you choose life for them, they have an opportunity to choose life in Christ. John chapter 1, verse 4, talking about Jesus, says, "In Him was life. In Jesus was life. And the life was the light of men." In Christ is life. And that life is the light of our souls, the source of abundant life, the source of eternal life. God gave His very best for us. If you don't believe God loves humanity, you look at the gift that He gave us in Christ on the cross. He gave His best for us. And what does God want us to do for Him? Give ourselves back to Him. Surrender in faith. Jesus, be Lord of my life. Take me to live with You forever because You created me. You ordained me. You purposed me. You put Your fingerprint, Your DNA is marked in my life, and You want me, a part of Your awesome, incredible creation, to be with You and to bring You glory forever. That's why you ought to choose life. Christy, will you come? Let's stand. Lord, I repent this morning for the sins of our nation. I pray, God, that You would have mercy upon us. And yet, at the same time, I know that Your Word teaches us that the blood of innocents will be required. I don't know how that judgment will fall. I don't know when that judgment will fall. But we beg of You this morning to be merciful to us. Forgive us for our silence on the issue. Forgive us when we've heard others speak out in favor and we've sat back and gave silent consent. Forgive us for pulling the lever of men and women who have made abortion legal for 45 years now. Forgive us for electing a politician just because they'd say, I'll put a little more money in your pocket, but at the same time, I'll keep killing 1.5 million babies a year legally in America. Forgive us, God. We're guilty. We are guilty of shedding innocent blood if we have ever knowingly, willingly put a man in office that sanctioned and helped continue this modern-day Holocaust. Have mercy upon us, I pray. And Lord, I know this ain't an easy message to hear, and some will consider it to be just a political message, but I believe there are solid biblical grounds for us to speak life into our culture and to come against the death that is consuming us, the devaluing of life. Help us, God. I believe that your word gives us some keys about how to fight back, how to restrain this wickedness, how to even take back the ground that the enemy has stolen from us. And Lord, I pray that we reach a day, one day soon in our nation, that Roe versus Wade is completely, fully, totally repealed, and it becomes illegal in America to abort an unborn child. If there's one here this morning, their life may have been hell from the very beginning. They may have walked through deep waters from the day that they were born. And I know sometimes people even think and they look at their lives and say, is my life worth living? I want them to hear from your word this morning that you created them, that before any part of their body was formed in the womb, you knew them and you ordained them and you purposed them, and that you have a home waiting for them. You gave your son to redeem them. Not just their spirit, but their soul, their mind, and their body. And God, one day when they stand in your presence, there won't be any imperfect people in bad situations. All the sickness, all the sadness, all the sorrow, all the death, all of those things will have been taken away because of what Christ has done for us. And so if there's one here this morning lost, they're literally living in death right now. Because your word says the wages of sin is death. If there's one here lost, today is their opportunity to choose life. Life is in your Son. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I pray if there's one here today lost, they choose life in Christ. Right here, right now, in Jesus' name. Amen.